You have got the perfect playlist. You've got the perfect balance between the sweet and salty treats. Depending on your poison, you've either got some sort of venti latte or a big gulp, and hopefully a Nalgene of water rolling around in the back seat for when your body just can't take any more caffeine. If you're lucky, you've scored your dad's iPass. Siri or Garmin, or if you're old school, TomTom, is ready to direct your every move. The tank is full. It's time. Road trip. Everybody loves them, right? A lot of you just did one over spring break. It's exciting. It's adventurous. You're out going on a journey. You've got everything you need in that car. You got your best friends, your best music, your favorite food. Regardless, however, at some point along the journey, something flips. There comes a moment, and it's usually after you stop for gas, and you get back in the car, and you realize that that mix of salty, sweet, soda, sweat, somebody's leftover French fries, and sleep just is permeating the car. It stinks. It's the moment when the back seat that seemed so spacious, or maybe just cute and cozy early on, is so cramped. All you want to do is just stretch out, and you have a moment where you're reminded of your youth, and you're in the back seat, and you're jockeying with the elbow for position, and you're pinching and maybe punching when Dad's not looking in the rearview mirror, and the voice eventually comes from the front. If you do not stop, I will pull over. But despite that moment, you find yourself kind of stretching out a little bit. You maybe like wiggle over the middle line a little, put your head down. Because the person over there, they're drooling in their pillow. They don't care. Or maybe you wake up and somebody is like totally all over you. It's that moment in the road trip where you think to yourself, never again. Never with these people. Never with this music. It was my favorite. Now I can't stand it. It's the moment where it's just a little less adventurous. Road trips. Now, there weren't as many gadgets. There probably was not as comfortable of a ride. And there was nothing convenient about it. But road tripping is part of our ancestry. I don't know if you remember, but Paul spoke in the gathering earlier this semester about the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms that the ancient Israelites would sing as they pilgrimaged to the Temple Mount, as they were on a journey. In a lot of respects, the Psalms of Ascent were the ancient Israelites' playlist. They would sing them, they would recite them to remind them of who they were, of who God was. Tonight we're going to look at one of those psalms, Psalm 133. And before you maybe turn to it in your Bible, just listen. Listen to this poem. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down the beard of Aaron over the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forever. More. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The message of this Psalm of Ascent is clear, and it's simple. It's as simple and clear as it is complex and difficult to live into. Unity. Now, before we jump to apply this poem to our own lives, it's wise to try to imagine what the poem might have meant to the ancient Israelites. Because as one biblical scholar puts it, Psalms are the religious poetry of a particular community. They come to us as tradition. They're given to us as a means of standing in identity and continuity with the faith of that community. If we read and use them as to dissolve them completely into our own sensibilities and our own consciousness, they become merely empty vessels of language that we will to our own meanings. Their value as tradition is lost, and they do not lead us and convert us to think and pray and praise as they do. And that's what we long to do, to think and to pray and to praise as those who have gone before us in the faith. So if you have a Bible, we're going to go through this psalm together. So I'd love for you to take it out. If it's a pew Bible, it's page 501, Psalm 133. As mentioned, this would have been a song on the playlist of the Israelites as they made their pilgrimage to the temple for one of their festivals. And this song is clear from its first bold pronunciation. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. Now, unity, after all, is an underlying current of the pilgrimage in and of itself. The Jews are gathering together at God's temple to remind themselves that they belong to something bigger than just them, bigger than just their tribe or their family. And though the families hope for this unity as they gather together and journey together, the psalmist has a realistic awareness that such gatherings would generate all sorts of conflict. Now, we get it. We journey at times for religious festivals, Christmas or Easter, to gather with our family. Sometimes we road trip there. And it's exciting, and family is great. And family can breed conflict. And the ancient Israelites were humans, just like us. They had emotions. They had expectations. They had tempers. They smelled after a while. They had anxieties. And as they journeyed together, their own simmering family tensions would have plenty of opportunity to be expressed. Moreover, when they gathered together finally, there would be competition of scarce resources, as places to stay in Jerusalem and supplies of water would encourage tensions between different groups of people. So Psalm 133 is in their head to remind them of the goodness, or the Hebrew word could be translated how it is right and proper of living together in unity. Now, what I love about this poem is it's pretty clear what the purpose is. And then it has two similes, which are kind of clear and also kind of confusing, particularly for us to read. The first one, you see right there in verse 2. Unity is like the precious oil on the head, running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. Now, if you're at all like me, when you envision this, you maybe think, ugh. That doesn't really sound too pleasant, you know, oil just like dripping down and like in your beard if you have a beard and all over your clothes. It doesn't sound really pleasant and good. You need to understand, however, that in the Israelite world and in ancient Greece, rubbing oil on oneself was luxurious. It was pleasurable, and it was symbolic of the good life. It also was hospitality and a custom to honor a guest. We see that in a very familiar psalm, Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Oil was used in festive occasions. Put on your face so it would shine and symbolize rejoicing. And priest, this is what we have here. Aaron is traditionally the historical priest, original priest. So Aaron is this priest. And the priests use oil as a sign of their appointment. Their appointment by God and a sign of their dedication to God. So was it messy and unpleasant? Not the psalmist's perspective. Rather, the abundance of oil, the fact that it flowed down his head and through the beard and into his clothes, suggests an abundance of festivity. And it's a powerful image for the wondering of what it looks like for us to live together as one. Then we get to the second simile. Unity is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore. Now, Hermon is a mountain in the northern part of Israel. It's not really actually close to Zion, so it's not talking about how the dew is trickling simply from one mountain over to another. Hermon, Mount Hermon, is often capped by snow, and it served as a great water source for Israel. And you need to understand, this is a dry land, so water sources are sacred because they are a source of life. Dew, in and of itself, is a sign of fruitfulness. Dew, we see all through Scripture, plays an important part in maturing crops in the summer when there is no rain. We see it in Zechariah. It says it's crucial to the harvest. In Genesis, when Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob, he says this, "May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." In Isaiah, we see that dew brings new life. "Your dead shall live," says the prophet. "Their corpse shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a radiant dew, and the earth will give birth to those long dead." In Hosea, Yahweh, God himself, is likened to dew when he says, "I will be like dew to Israel." The similes of oil and dew in this poem, the short little poem, form a pair. And it's easier to see them linked in the original Hebrew, but we can see it here in the English as well. We can catch it. It says it's coming down, the oil, it's coming down of the oil from head to beard, the coming down of the oil on the beard itself, the coming down, or it falls on, the dew on the northern mountains. It's all coming down. Unity is like this oil and dew that comes down from God. And ultimately, it's linked to the final blessing that comes down from God, life forevermore. You see, kinfolk or kindred living together in harmony is a means of God's blessing being released. It's living not in fear of scarcity, but in the truth of God's abundance. It's living in harmony with one another and all of God's creation as a means of the blessing of God being released. We are created to live in right relationships with one another and all of God's creation. There's a relationship between our human interdependence and life. We need one another. We need not just one another, but we need the plenty of the earth to survive. Conversely, there's a relationship between human selfishness, or as Josh said early, our ego, and death. And we see these themes all throughout Scripture. And these themes would not have been far from the pilgrims' heads as they journeyed to Jerusalem. They would be rehearsing the story of their faith, the story of what it meant for them to be the people of God. Now, most of us here do not partake in religious pilgrimages. But all of us, however, face instances where we buy into the lie of the scarcity of resources. I'm thinking of Room Draw. The time where tensions rise, friends quickly turn on one another. Because there just isn't enough room for everyone in the cottage to live. I'm thinking of class registration. Tensions rise as the class you need fills. And maybe your roommate or the person down the hall or even your friend got in, but you didn't. I'm thinking of relationships. I mean, there's a limited resources of people here, right? So if this is where it's going to happen, you're all in competition with one another. I'm thinking of money. I'm thinking of scholarships, of grades. Unfortunately, in these moments where we think that we are competing for scarce resources, often our true selves come out. We speak ill of one another. We connive and we scheme. We back channel for my best. And as we know about ourselves, we are quick to turn inward and to look to our own interests. What's convenient for me? What is in my best interest? What I want to happen? Sin, as we have said before, is our tendency to turn inward in on ourselves. And we live in an age where it is becoming increasingly easy to turn in on ourselves. Curiously, as our world continues to find innovative ways to connect through technology, to share pictures instantly, to play words with friends, we are in many ways becoming less concerned with others and more concerned with ourselves. And in fact, there was a study that came out a few years ago of college students. It was a longevity college study, so it studied students across, it's not worth explaining, studied college students. Take my word for it, University of Michigan. What they found is they were studying the empathy of college students, students' ability to put themselves in somebody else's shoes, to think like they think, to feel maybe what they're feeling, dropped substantially around the year 2000, which is the year of the internet boom. They are saying that today college students are 40% less empathetic than they were in the early 90s. And I think part of it is because we become quickly overwhelmed when we hop on the internet. It's hard to maintain deep empathy of all the images we see around the world. Not only that, though, we quickly become obsessed with how many people like our own witty comments or recent photo. We become discouraged when somebody else has more followers than we do. Even more concerning, we are often foregoing the gift of real, live, face-to-face conversation, and we settle for texts and online chats. Technology indeed is a gift that can foster unity because it can bridge geographic miles that exist between our nearest and our dearest. But what about our nearest and our dearest who are literally near? And we still choose or prefer because it's more convenient, it's less risky to talk with them via text. And words get twisted and words get misunderstood. And rather than use the technological tool that's in our hand designed to actually call someone, we simply stop texting back. But it's convenient, you say. Yes, it is convenient when it's used as a quick means to communicate something like, I'm running late, or would you please pick up some cereal for me at Meijer? It's not, however, meant to convey feelings or deep thoughts. It is not a tool to settle conflicts. Rather, it often creates them. There's another odd phenomenon happening with all of our connectedness. Ironically, this tool that's supposed to connect us with people all over the world in different places, they're finding that actually what we're doing is simply connecting more and more with people who are exactly like us. Very few of us go on, say, Facebook and find people purposely who like the exact opposite thing we do, right? I mean, you're not going trying to find the friend who likes the TV show you hate or maybe is of a different political persuasion than you are. What we are doing is creating enclaves of people who are exactly like us. They're finding that most people's interaction on Facebook and social media is with people they interact with daily in real life. It's fascinating to me. And it's problematic. We need people who are different than us. You see, there is a difference between unity and uniformity. One New Testament scholar puts it like this: dwelling together in unity does not mean that we are rubber stamped into a familiar form. The church is not to be involved in cookie cutter Christianity. Christian unity is not brought about by mechanical restrictions and regulations. Christian unity is a heart union of believers ready to work together for the purpose of glorifying God and furthering the work of his kingdom. It's interesting, I was listening to an interview on NPR with a man by the name of John Paul Lederach. He is a man who has been working in peace and reconciliation for a long time and has been in some really hard situations and has seen change. And he says this: change in a culture and in a society between groups of people over an issue does not come from massive amounts of people, but rather it comes from quality relationships between unlikely people. It comes when people sit down together to have a conversation, not to convince one another that they are right, but to listen well, to empathize, to try to think what that person might be feeling or thinking. And when that happens, something holy happens. God's kingdom, God's way, God's dwelling that opens up a whole other way than we've ever thought of begins to break in. We need people who are not like us to challenge our thoughts. Now, this does not mean, however, that we have watered down thoughts, that we do not have convictions, that we do not believe in truth. Richard Mao says it great in his book, I think Uncommon Decency. It's an old book. You should check it out. He says, often people who have convictions lack civility, and people who have civility lack convictions. What we need to be are people who are convicted but also are civil. Living in unity, living in community, is hard work. But we need to do this work for the sake of the gospel. And the good news for us is that we are not called to do it alone. In fact, we've been prayed for specifically about this by God Himself. Listen to this prayer of Jesus from the book of John. He prays, "I ask not only on the behalf of these disciples, but also on the behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. I in you and you in me and they in us." That's us. The good news is that we have been given the glory of God. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them so that they may be as one as we are one." In Christ, we are one. In Christ, we find unity. We do not go at it alone. In fact, it doesn't let us off the hook. You see, all of our actions have the chance to bring life, to be life-giving. All of our words have the opportunity to give life, to breathe life into somebody, or to cut down, to breathe death. We want to be people. We are called to be people who breathe life into others because life was breathed into us. We are a people who are still on a journey. We're on a road trip. And just like those who have gone before us, we need to remind ourselves of our story. And that's why we gather, to tell our story, that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, that Christ will come again. We are called to be people who live into that reality. And we are called as a people of hope to live into that reality even today, even tonight, even as this year comes to a close. The sake of the gospel depends on our unity. We've got to learn to work this out, to listen well, to love well, to be kind and not just nice. So we're going to pray now. We're going to pray into this psalm of unity. I just invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Maybe think of the places or the people in your life where you do not have unity, but you so desire it. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will reveal that to us, that you will continue to call us to be your people living together in unity and that you will give us the courage and the conviction, the humility to admit when we get it wrong. Search us, God. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. It is like oil on the head, precious oil, running down the beard, running down the beard of Aaron, into the collar of his robes. It is like dew on Hermon that falls upon the mountains of Zion. For there is the Lord's blessing, life forevermore.